So let me read for us page 1109, Acts 14, starting at verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet. He was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Then the crowd saw what Paul had done, and they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead.
In this day and age, it's seen as divisive and even, in a sense, immoral to insist that everyone needs to follow our religion. People say that in an increasingly secular culture, shouldn't the various religions band together and emphasise where we agree rather than harp on about our differences? After all, most of the major religions of the world are willing to accept Jesus as a god or a prophet at least, or a wise moral teacher. Why not leave it at that? And the diversity policies of the firms you work for mean that we need to be very careful in suggesting that we think the sincerely held views and practices of other people are wrong. But I hope to persuade you this lunchtime that the authentic Christianity of the Bible is not only distinct from any other belief system, but also that it's uniquely coherent, and in fact that it's astonishingly attractive. Christianity is distinct, coherent, and attractive. My method this week is different to usual. Rather than dwelling in depth on one particular passage from the Bible, I'm going to try and explore the whole theme of Jesus and other religions. And I'm going to use the diagrams that you've got on the inside of your handout, so it'll be helpful for you to have those in front of you. And we're going to spend more time on the first half, as I think that will be less familiar to most of us. I want us to see, first of all, that there are two basic views of reality. They're there in the first diagram: paganism, or polytheism, and monotheism. I think everyone actually holds one of those two views, if we understand them rightly. Human instinct has told almost all people through almost every phase of history that there must be greater beings than ourselves. But the claim of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament part of the Bible, and the New Testament, and echoed in the Quran, well, they're pretty unique in saying that there's one God outside of and before this creation. Instead, cultures down through the ages have tended to project from what they've seen in the world around them, the many gods of Greek mythology, or the Hindu pantheon, or pagan gods are themselves products of this creation. They often have faces or bodies of animals, don't they? We know instinctively that there must be greater things than ourselves, but without the concept of a single creator God, we tend to project from inside this observable world. That's why on the diagram I've shown multiple gods there with arrows from the world within observable reality. You see, those gods are projections from this creation. As we see the powers of this creation in the world around us, we speculate that the gods must be like those powers, only greater. That explains, by the way, why the three great monotheistic religions tend to be very suspicious of making images of God. If our gods are projections from observed reality, well, there's a sense in which even the most ardent atheist could really be described as a polytheist. An atheist might reject the category of God altogether, and yet our gods are simply whatever's most important to us, whatever we fear or whatever we desire more than anything. The psychologist Carl Jung once said, "You can take away a man's gods, but only to give him others in return." And if you don't have a creator God to worship, then your worship naturally turns to the things of this world. That's where we get materialism, a religion of worshipping the material things of this world. Or perhaps we get into individualism, which is where we start to make ourselves our own gods. We probably don't put it like that, but we might say, "I define who I am." We all have to have some things that are ultimate, and if we press them back far enough, we often get to self. I don't know whether you recognize yourself, your own position, in those positions that I've described. Maybe you follow an explicitly polytheistic religion, or maybe you have a variety of gods. Some might be religious gods. Maybe you go to church at Christmas and Easter and other times. But others are simply projections from this creation, gods of materialism, or making other good things of this world, like family or self, into gods. The Bible, though, insists that monotheism is true. In other words, there is one God and creator of all. The second part of that first diagram there shows one God standing above and distinct from the world that we can observe and experience. Just look again at the Bible passage we read, Acts chapter 14. We see Christians coming into contact with polytheists. Paul and Barnabas are taking the message of Jesus Christ to new regions 15 years or so after Jesus' death. They miraculously heal a lame man, and the polytheists in Lystra show the classic response that polytheists tend to make to Christianity. They try to integrate Christianity with their existing religion. Just look at verse 11 there. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Do you see? They wanted to co-opt this new Christianity and integrate it with their existing religion. A bit more discussion, and they would have realized that Paul and Barnabas were claiming Jesus as their God rather than themselves. And so perhaps like some Hindus that I meet today, and followers of other Eastern religions, maybe they would be willing to accept Jesus to join their pantheon of other gods. But what's Paul and Barnabas' reaction? Just look down at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Do you see the stark contrast there between Christianity and polytheism? They contrast the living God with these worthless things. They say that the living God made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. The Bible claims that there is one God and creator of all. In fact, the key difference between polytheism and the monotheism of the Bible is the claim that God is the uncreated creator. The uncreated creator. What sets him apart from any other power that claims to be God is that he was there before any of observable reality. He made it. And therefore he is supreme over all of creation. I'm currently working my way through the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 40 onwards. And if you have time to go away and read those chapters, you'll see that time and again God tells us that he's unique. He's different from any others who are claimed as gods because he is the uncreated creator. Now, I'm not going to go into the evidence today for there being one creator God because I want to focus instead on the implications of our assumptions. If you have lots of different gods, then do you see that none of them are supreme? Each god has maybe its own sphere of sovereignty, but none is ultimate. And to the Christian, if a god is not ultimate, it's no god at all. Often people reject the idea of one supreme being because we feel instinctively that it's an imposition. It offends my desire to be master of my own world. But do you see that if God really is the uncreated creator, then his rule is not an imposition. It's the natural and right role of our maker. I've defined polytheism as worshipping multiple gods that are projections from creation. But actually, if you push those views of the world back far enough, often you get to the idea that there's something beyond the gods, a sort of impersonal godness that our various gods are faces of. That's certainly true of most forms of Hinduism, where the various gods are faces of one impersonal, unknowable Om. And actually it's true too, isn't it, of the sort of popular culture that says, well, I'm spiritual but not religious, or that I'll decide who I am. In Lady Gaga's hymn, Born This Way, well, it insists on our right to be ourselves, but the chorus says, I'm beautiful in my way because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. Well, that reference to God seems to be a kind of mystical, unseen, unknowable force, like fate or Mother Nature. That impersonal godness can lead to treating all of observed reality as divine. I gather the Hindu would say that not only are cows sacred, but God is in all animals, and in fact in all vegetation and in everything. In Tower Hamlets, where I live, the Animal Welfare Party, representing the rights of animals, polled more votes than the Christian Party last week. But in our post-Christian, neo-pagan culture, we start to lose distinctions between humans and the rest of creation. Of course, we don't favour abuse of animals, but everything seems to blend into an everything the same without distinction. The idea that God is in everything is not so much polytheism as pantheism, or as it's been called, pan-everythingism. It has some obvious problems, in that a God who is everything is actually no God at all. If everything is God, then nothing really is God. The whole point of God is to be some sort of ultimate, some sort of supreme being. It makes a bit of a nonsense, too, of the practice of religion. Why would we bother abstaining from beef or being complete vegetarians if, in fact, God is in vegetation just as much as he's in animals, or for that matter, in people? The Christian view of a personal creator God gives us a clear basis for distinctions and therefore for love. Love depends on there being something, someone other than myself. Love means a selfless commitment to another. It's because of Christian monotheism, I would argue, that we have such a deeply embedded commitment in our culture to the individual value of every human being. Without an uncreated creator, our world really collapses into the sort of chaotic polytheism which logically ends up as meaningless pan-everythingism. If you're here today as a follower of Hinduism or some other Eastern religion, or if in fact you're an avowed atheist, do you recognize my description of your point of view? Please tell me afterwards if you think I've misrepresented you. But if you do recognize yourself in my description, do you recognize the problems that I've identified? Do you see why I say that a God who isn't uncreated creator is really no God at all? And that a personal God who is before and outside of our creation is the only sure basis for distinctions and therefore for love? Come back at me at question time. For Christians, as we have these conversations with others, do you see the helpfulness of the doctrine of creation? Ask people about their theory of origins. Where do we come from? What about your gods? Who made the gods? We shy away from talking about creation, I think, because we're afraid to get into a discussion about 6 days and evolution and so on. But regardless of how we answer those issues, the Bible is explicit from the very first page that God, the uncreated creator, made the world and everything in it. The story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 is meant to be a cutting rebuke of the creation myths of the pagan ancient Near East. Don't be afraid to ask people the questions of origins. Let's say you're convinced there is one uncreated creator. We're willing to be monotheists. What then? Can we simply pick one of the three great Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, or Islam? Well, no, Christianity claims that as well as there being one God and creator of all, Jesus Christ is one judge and saviour of all. More briefly, let's turn back in our Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, page 1104. Jesus Christ sets Christianity apart from both Judaism and Islam in two vital ways. First, as God incarnate, Jesus reveals God to us in an historic and personal way. Christianity builds on and fulfills the historic revelation of God in the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament through the personal revelation of the man Jesus Christ. Just look down at Acts 10 and verse 37. This is the Apostle Peter speaking after Jesus' death. Peter says, "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Do you see the specific historical claim? Claims about the man Jesus Christ who walked the earth in particular places and at particular times. Christianity uniquely demonstrates that we can know the God of history in the man Jesus Christ. That's why I've drawn the diagram of Christianity there, with a big arrow coming from God into our observable realm. That arrow is Jesus Christ. The even bigger thing that sets Christianity apart from both Judaism and Islam, though, is that Christianity says we can be reconciled to God. That's the broader context of Peter's speech in Acts chapter 10, at verse 36, Peter says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." And then at the end of the speech, verse 42, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There are two versions of monotheism. One says that we need to do our best to do the right thing and hope we can climb our way to God. That's what the ladder represents in the first picture of the diagram there. That's Judaism, with its ladder of the laws of Moses, kosher food, circumcision, strictly keeping the Sabbath. It's also Islam, with its Sharia law, its strict clothing for women, its pilgrimages to Mecca, praying five times a day. It's also found in distorted versions of Christianity. Official Roman Catholic doctrine loads on obligations about what we need to do to be a good Catholic and to be right with God. Jehovah's Witnesses have a wrong emphasis on what we do. Liberal Christianity is centered on an ethic of trying to be good people. All of those views are described in the Bible as false gospels. The authentically Christian view is that we cannot make ourselves right with God, but that Jesus Christ gave his life in our place on the cross. He bore the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And that's what I've represented on the diagram there with the cross. Authentic Christianity has some wonderful implications that are not true of any other religion, monotheistic or polytheistic. It means that we can have wonderful freedom and assurance in our relationship with God. We can be sure we're accepted by the Creator of the world. We can be sure because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus and his death for our sakes. And so our God is not distant and unknowable. We can and must call him Father, loving to know him and knowing that we're loved by him. It means that there's indiscriminate inclusion in Christianity. There's no one who's excluded in principle. That's what Peter was saying in Acts 10, actually, the start of his speech in verses 34 and 35, say as much. I now realize, Peter said, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Because Jesus Christ died for sins, we don't need to have a Pharisaical attitude that we're better than other people, that you have to belong to a particular tribe in order to be accepted by God. No, we simply need to accept Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sins. And wonderfully, the New Testament actually insists that Christians are empowered then to live lives that are more radically changed than any law-based monotheism could ever enforce. It's when we grasp the overflowing love of God in Jesus Christ crucified that we're released from self-interest and harshness towards others, and freed to show love. So my question for those who are following monotheistic religions apart from Christ crucified for sins would be this. Can you do enough to get right with God? Can you do enough? If we think that by keeping the rules, by living a good life, we can get right with God by our own efforts, we have too low a view of God and his holiness and too high a view of ourselves. It can't be done. We need Jesus to die for sins. When someone's relying on themselves, their religious good works or living a good life to be right with God, well, they will show one of two traits. They will always be either insecure, always feeling guilty that they haven't done enough. I meet a lot of Catholics with a guilt complex. Or if they think they've done enough, they'll be proud because it's achieved by their own efforts. I wonder whether there are any here today. Do you recognize yourself in those descriptions? You don't need to feel guilty or proud. Jesus Christ died for sins. We can be free of our guilt. We can give all the glory to him And in him we can live a much more pure, much more pleasing life than religious laws could ever lead to. Well, I'm going to stop there. I know I've covered an awful lot, and there are bound to be questions of clarification, of challenge to what I've said, questions about the implications. Let's just take a moment to jot down any questions and hand them in. Do shoot off if you have to, but then we'll take a few questions. We'll make sure we finish by 2:55 at the very latest.
A couple here about other religions in particular. So, firstly, what do you make of all the... Well, this one's not other religions, but denominations. So what do you make of the different Christian denominations, Protestants, Baptists, etc.?
Yes, thank you. I think the question that I would ask of any Christian denomination is, do they follow the plain teaching of the Bible, Christ crucified for sins? And there are many denominations that do, and praise God that we're united in Jesus Christ, above and beyond any differences on secondary issues or differences of administration. I could say more on that if anyone wants to come back at me, but that would be my fundamental question. Do we believe the same gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sins? And regardless of my criticisms of Roman Catholic doctrine, for example, I know there are many godly Roman Catholics who believe that same gospel.
Brilliant. So now a specific one on Catholicism. And this question asks, why do Catholics revere the Virgin Mary? How does that come into this? I don't know whether you can sort of give a brief one on that.
Ask the Catholics. I don't know. if I could say just a little bit more, I think there's something in the human heart that loves to latch onto the visible and the tangible. And so Christians down through the ages, I think, have tried to follow that that desire to want to be able to see God, to want to be able to touch God, to want to be able to taste God, and that leads over time in all strands of Christian spirituality, I think, it tends to lead to what I would say is some unhelpful and unbiblical practices that end up taking us away from Jesus Christ, however well-intentioned they might be to start with. And so there's a constant need to keep coming back to what does Scripture say? And I don't think we find any warrant in Scripture to be adoring the Virgin Mary in particular, even though she may be held up in Scripture as she is, as a good model in terms of how she responds. I'm thinking of Luke chapter 1 in particular. Praise God, but we're not to worship her, we're to worship the Lord Jesus.
Thanks, Richard. So this next question asks about the Trinity. So you talked about monotheism, and the question asks, well, how would we then approach explaining the Trinity?
How long have I got? I think the clear doctrine in the Old Testament, the clear teaching of the Old Testament, that there is one God, one uncreated creator and no other, is an extremely helpful building block for when we come to the New Testament and the doctrine of the Trinity. So Jesus' teaching about himself and the clear implications of some of the things he said, that he is God, which is how the people around him at the time, the Jews, Jewish teachers and leaders in particular, understood him, show us that he couldn't have been claiming, as Jehovah's Witnesses and others say, that he couldn't have been claiming to be a God, just not quite the God, separate from God the Father. No, the New Testament and Jesus himself make clear, I think, that he is the God of the Old Testament in human form. So Christians thrashed this out in theological debate and helped one another clarify, I think, what the teaching of the New Testament is, which is nowhere explicit, but I think we're right to join the dots of what we are told in Scripture to say that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're always going to struggle to get our heads around how you can have three in one. I don't think we should be worried that we find it difficult to get our heads around that doctrine. I'm not sure that anyone's ever quite succeeded. But that's the teaching of the church down through the ages from the clear implications of Scripture, one God in three persons.
Thanks, Richard. And just a final question here then. And this question asks, how can we then be sure that Jesus' death is sufficient for us to be made right with God? That's one of the things that you were saying was a great distinctive of Christianity.
How would you answer that, Phil?
I think I'd be looking to just the resurrection as kind of my vindication. So as we look back in history at the event of the resurrection and see that that is a genuine historical event, then actually we see there's a vindication for all that Jesus has done on the cross, all that he's promised about his death being sufficient to deal with sin and reconcile us to God is therefore authenticated at that event of the resurrection.
That's really helpful. Thank you. So the cross and the resurrection shows that death, the punishment on sin, has been defeated. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, demonstrating that Jesus' sacrifice had been accepted, and therefore the sins of the world are wiped away for all who place their trust in Jesus, who accept that free gift. Does anyone want to come back on that or any of the other questions, or maybe there's something else that you didn't quite get a chance to jot down? If not, then thank you very much. Let me close in prayer. The Apostle Peter said, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Thank you, our Father God, that you are the uncreated creator. We thank you and praise you, our Father, that through Jesus Christ, your Son, we are united when we trust in him from all sorts of backgrounds, races, religions, colours, united around the saving power of his cross and resurrection. We thank you, our Father, that because of that, we can call you Father with reverent familiarity. We pray, our Father, that those of us who believe, who call you Father, will be clear and strong in our faith and respectful and loving in defending our faith and talking to others. Pray, Father, for any for whom that's not what they believe. We ask, Father, that what we've been talking about this lunchtime will be a help in exposing and showing some of the problems with other ways of looking at the world. Coming to see that Christianity is distinct, coherent, and attractive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. Do join us next week for the start of or resuming our series in Acts. And do remember the weekend away, the Tokyo Appeal. The flyers are on the table at the back. And Christianity Explored starting, we hope, tomorrow lunchtime. Do see Phil. See you next week.